You're listening to audio from Ascend Church. For more information about Ascend or to access more gospel-centered tools to grow as a disciple of Christ, visit ascendkc.org.
I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Jonah. If you don't have a Bible, you can reach in the seats in front of you and find Jonah on page 774. You know, the internet is an amazing resource, and as I studied this week, I did some searches on Jonah, and I came across an amazing artist's rendition of the prophet that we're studying this morning. There he is. It's a little bit more green and thin than what I expected, and didn't know that they had spectacles back then, but I guess this might be what Jonah looked like. Well, of course, that is sarcasm, but I want to show that to you because you probably entered this room, no matter whether you've studied this book or had it preached to you, with an awareness of this story that is likely greatly influenced by culture, like the movie Jonah from VeggieTales. So what I invite us to do is to try to lay those cultural constructed understanding of this story aside and pick up what this book actually is intended to teach us. You know, it's an amazing book. It's different than the other prophets that we've been studying. It's different than most books in the Bible. It presents us as logical human thinkers with some challenges. Like, how can a man be swallowed by a fish and survive for 3 days and then walk nearly 500 miles to preach a message in a pagan city that responds in repentance, and then he sits outside of the city for a day waiting to see how God will respond? That challenges even the most conservative mind. If we're willing to go beyond, God says it, I believe it, and that settles it. Which I think that's a great starting point, but if you've been coming to Ascend for any stretch of time, my invitation to you every week is let's move beyond that starting point to be able to defend our convictions with a Genesis through Revelation understanding of the Word of God. And I think when we do, our study this morning will allow us to avoid the deep seaweed, pun intended, of the topics like the fish and the days and the distance, and instead focus on the point of the text, which is this lesson that you can see in your notes. Lesson number 5 in our study of the book of the 12 minor prophets: God will not bend to our culturally constructed views of Him. I think that's the point of the book of Jonah. God is not interested in bending to our culturally constructed views of Him, but instead invites, instructs, commands us to bend our views to His revealed Word. I want to ask you a question, and I pray that you'll be honest in your response. If you think of the belief system of your life as a system of bookshelves where each book is a different topic, whether it be abortion or politics, whether it be marriage or predestination or the Trinity, how much are those bookshelves coming out of your engagement with the Bible and your wrestling with the text versus how many of those are culturally constructed, placed on those shelves by strong pastors, good books, Christian radio, parents, tradition, reasoning, experience? The invitation through the study of the book of Jonah this morning is to bend our views of God and Christianity to His revealed Word. We're going to do what we've been doing, and that is look at the book as a high-level overview, then walk through the message of these 4 chapters, and then search for personal application. So let's look at the book, beginning in verse 1. Now, the word of the Lord came to Jonah. This phrase is familiar to us as we've been studying the minor prophets. A similar phrase is usually the introduction of verse 1, and this reveals that the prophet Jonah is, in fact, that, a prophet. God is directly giving him divine revelation that is intended to be boldly declared to humans. Jonah is identified as the son of Amittai, and at this point, we might want to ask, where does he fit in the timeline of Israel's history? It doesn't say who the kings were during the time of Jonah, but we can do a little work. In fact, Dan Kors, our director of operations, I would encourage you, get to know Dan and Tomasita. They have been such a gift to our church and to me personally. And Dan was saying, I don't know where Jonah fits in the timeline of Scripture. And I said, well, look at 1 Kings chapter 14, verse 25. I think the team will put it up on the screen. You can see in that historical book that 2 Kings is where Jonah, the son of Amittai, is revealed to have served during the time of the king of Israel. And so when we do a little work, we can actually find, even though the passage itself doesn't tell us, based on the authority of God's word, that Jonah was ministering about the time of Hosea. And the team will put the timeline up on the screen. Jonah is an opportunity for us to go back in time from where we were in Obadiah at our last study. He was prophesying during the time of Hosea, likely Joel, during the time of Amos. You can see the kings of Judah, the southern two tribes in the blue, and the kings of Israel, the northern 10 tribes down below. The book of Jonah is intended to target a pagan nation, a group of people outside of the covenant community of Israel. That's designated by the color gray, but there's also a secondary value to the northern 10 tribes of Israel, and hopefully you'll see that as we unpack the message. Jonah was called in verse 2 to arise and go to Nineveh, the great city. Nineveh was truly a great city. In fact, if you look at chapter 3, it tells us that somehow it took 3 days to journey through the city. At the end of chapter 4, it tells us there were at least 120,000 people that lived in the city. So this is a massive city, even by our imagination, but especially in the ancient context. It's the modern-day city of Mosul, some of you might know from recent history. I think it was 2016 or 2017, there was a major battle. In fact, some in our church might have even served there. Nineveh was massive. In fact, here's some artist renditions. These are actual, not VeggieTales, artist renditions. It was a massive city. In fact, when Sennacherib was the king, he constructed the Hanging Gardens that were one of the 7 wonders of the ancient world. It was situated on the river Tigris and was a foreboding city for enemies and for anyone who journeyed to that city. But we'll move on and just look at the 2 sections at a high level, and then we'll march through these sections. There are really 2 sections of these 4 chapters. The first section is chapters 1 and 2, which is Jonah fleeing from Yahweh. Now, if you're not familiar with that name, Yahweh, that is the covenant-keeping name of the God of Israel. So in the Old Testament, when you read the English versions, and you can even see here, in Jonah chapter 1, when it says the name Lord with a capital L and then lower caps of O-R-D, this is the Hebrew name Yahweh, which is simply the designation of the covenant-keeping God of Israel. So chapters 1 and 2, Jonah the prophet flees from Yahweh, and then you can see there's a change in chapters 3 and 4 where Jonah now preaches for Yahweh. So this is the very high level overview of this book, and now we're going to march through the message of the book. So at the time, Israel was pretty healthy. Military, politics, economy, pretty healthy, but extremely wicked. In fact, every day increasingly growing more wicked. And when you study 1 and 2 Kings, you see by this time, God's patience was wearing thin. And so his message to the literal city of Nineveh had a purpose for Nineveh, but then an expanded purpose for the people of God in this day. And so let's look at what the message was to the literal city of Nineveh. Verse 2, it says, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it." Why? "For their evil has come up before me." So God is growing tired of the evil of the pagan nation, which remember, we've been studying that God has expectations even of human beings outside of his covenant community. There are general creation expectations that Nineveh was violating over and over again. And God is sick of it. He's tired of it. And so he tells the Israel prophet Jonah to arise, go to this massive city, and preach against it. But what's unexpected is verse 3. Jonah rose, but he flees. He flees to a location referred to here as Tarshish. I'm going to have the team put a map up on the screen. And this kind of shows us what we imagine was Jonah's journey. The pink area is Israel in the Middle East. There's a port city called Joppa identified in the text. And he intended to board that ship and head as far west in the ancient world as was known. Because as best as we can tell, Tarshish was in the Strait of Gibraltar, likely in Spain. So for the ancient world, they thought that's as far west as land went. So the prophet is saying, I want to go as far away, look at verse 3, from the presence of God as I possibly can. Now what I'm going to do now is I'm going to walk us through four culturally constructed views of God and living in a relationship with Him that's from this book. And then I'll look for an opportunity for us to engage with these culturally constructed views in our own life. So the first culturally constructed view of God and having a relationship with Him is a partitioned view. A partition view. I'd invite you to write that down. This is keeping God in partitions, keeping Him confined. He's in this place, but not another place. He sees this area of my life, but not that area of my life. And that's what Jonah was doing. He was trying to board a ship and even willing to go on the sea, which in the ancient world, large bodies of water were viewed as areas of chaos or the place where the wicked gods were found. And so Jonah was so obsessed with partitioning God that he was willing to go across the sea a long distance and try to get away as far as possible from the presence of God, which would have been Jerusalem, which would have been the covenant community of Israel. And so you see in this that Jonah is interested in partitioning God. Look at verse 3. He was trying to go to Tarshish to go away from the presence of the Lord. It's interesting, dear friends, that God really isn't moved by what we feel about Him. He's not really interested in what we think about Him. What He cares about is what He actually says about Himself and us submitting to that. So whether you're a prophet who takes something that you know about God and then imagines that you can add a culturally constructed addition to it, God says, I don't care. This is who I am. And so look at verse 4. The Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea. Jonah, you can't escape me. There's no area of the world or your life where my presence is not found. Beloved, that should both terrify us and encourage us. God is not interested in bending to our culturally constructed view of Him that partitions Him into some places and not others. But then there's another cultural construction in this passage, and that's this idea of a culturally constructed party view of God. Now, not party like celebration, no. Party like a group of people or a team with a mascot or a team leader. Let me show that to you in verse 4. The great wind comes upon the sea. There's a mighty tempest on the sea so that the ship threatened to break up. Verse 5, the mariners were afraid, which by the way, that tells us what a significant storm this was. You have these veteran sailors who at this point there, verse 5, do you see what it says? Afraid, which by the way, would you write this word down? This is a Hebrew word, yirah. Y-R apostrophe. This is a very important word. In fact, this is an important word that is found all throughout the Old Testament, but it has gospel implications. The word yirah means to respond to something significant. In fact, here's a definition. It's the response to something or someone so significant that an emotional, physical, or wholesale response is required. That's yirah. So physically, let me illustrate it this way. If there was a snake up on this stage, of which I am deathly afraid, there would be an appropriate response to the presence of that snake. I would probably be emotional. I would probably scream like a little girl. And I would run, probably not interested in protecting you all, but probably trying to protect my life. That's a yirah of a physical occurrence. But there are certain events in our lives, certain experiences that have clear spiritual components and ramifications. For these sailors, their life was threatened. This was a reminder to them through the climate, through weather, that they were not in control. And so they experience yirah. But look at their initial response, verse 5. Each cried out, what does it say? To their own God. To their own team leader. Beloved, if we sit in what the Bible has taught us up to this book of Jonah, we begin to understand both historically and theologically what's going on. In fact, the team will put a verse up on the screen, Deuteronomy 32:8. This verse references the events of Genesis 11. Genesis 11, the people had settled in the east and they were attempting to build a city so great, so magnificent, that it would give a name for themselves, which that's the sin of the Tower of Babel. It wasn't that they were trying to achieve a certain height. It wasn't that they were naming it a certain name. It was that they, through their own efforts, were trying to draw attention to themselves and give themselves worth and worship that was intended to be exclusively reserved for God. And so God judged humanity in Genesis 11, and Deuteronomy 32:8 tells us what he did. He spread out humanity across the globe in people groups and gave to each one of those people group sons of God as their inheritance. These are the gods of the nations. Which, by the way, when we get to the plagues of Egypt, God actually shows that's the point of the plagues of Egypt. In fact, here's some verses that the team will put up on the screen. Exodus 12:12 and Numbers 33:4. Showing us that the ultimate point of the plagues of Egypt were not the natural phenomenons themselves, but the spiritual realities that they pointed to. And that is that the God of Israel, the God of Scripture, is the supreme Almighty God. And so if he is that, then he deserves our worship. And so the sailors, verse 5, are each crying out to his God, but that doesn't do any good. And so then they find Jonah, who's asleep. And then verse 8, they come to him and they say, tell us on whose account this evil has come upon us. What is your occupation? And where do you come from? What is your country? And what are the people of you? And so here's what they're asking. Who is your God? What team are you on? Who is your team captain? That's what these questions are intended to reveal. And you can see Jonah's wrestling with the revealed word and what he wants God to look like. Because look at his response in verse 9. He says to them, I am a Hebrew, and I, Yirah, God. I revere the Lord, Yahweh, the God of heaven. Look at this, who made the sea and the dry land. So he's acknowledging here that the revealed word of God is that God is powerful, God is almighty, that God's presence is everywhere, but he doesn't want God to act that way. And you can see that by how the narrative continues. So the people say, the sailors say to him, what should we do? We're still fearful. What should we do? Because our gods haven't worked. What does your God require of us? And Jonah doesn't say worship him and repent. Jonah says, I'm going to try to control this thing. Hurl me in the sea. And see, what's fascinating about following, man, if you want to do a word study, this is a fascinating one in chapter 1. Look at how the word yirah progresses through the text. And what you see is that the sailors, yirah, fear, and then they turn to God. Jonah fears yirahs and runs away from God. Look at what happens. They throw him in the sea, verse 15, and the sea ceases from its raging, which, okay, I have time. Let me just explain to you that in the Old Testament, there's only one entity that can calm a raging sea, and that's the God of creation. And so that's why in Mark 4, when Jesus and his disciples are sitting on a calm sea of Galilee. The disciples are looking at one another and looking at their rabbi Jesus and say, who is this? Which, by the way, when the Jehovah's Witnesses say, well, the Bible never claims that Jesus is God, Mark 4. Okay, that was free. Back to the text. The sea is calmed. Look at the sailors in verse 16. The men yirah the Lord exceedingly. And look at them. They offer sacrifices and make vows to him. Jonah, the prophet of Yahweh, finds himself in the ocean, swallowed, verse 17, by a literal fish. And I do believe it is a literal fish. I think it was probably a whale of some sort. But the point isn't for us to wrestle and argue about that, because that isn't the ultimate miracle in this book. I'll show you what that is in just a moment. But what you see in this section is that so often people culturally construct a view of God, which is, we're part of this team, this is our mascot, this is our team leader, but it's not bending to the revealed word of God. Which brings us to the third culturally constructed view of God revealed in this text. And we're going to have to do a little work to see this one, but it's the culturally cultivated view of God that is privacy. It's privacy. Jonah actually is headed in the right direction. Verse 1, Jonah prays to the Lord. That's the right perspective. Listen, when you have sin exposed in your life, when God reveals that your view of him is too small or not accurate, that the right response is to go vertical, to focus on him. And so the prophet does that. And so in the belly of the fish, Jonah prays to the Lord. And look what he's focusing on. Look at verse 4. Then I said, I am driven away from your sight, yet I shall again look upon your holy temple. So remember back in chapter 1, he's trying to flee the presence of God. Here he's wanting to go back to the presence of God, which is the holy temple in Jerusalem. Verse 7, when my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you into your holy temple. So he is moving back toward God. In fact, look at what it says in verse 9, but I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord. So he is in the right place doctrinally, but he needs help. He's now gotten to a place where the yirah, the fear of God, have brought him to a place of worship and commitment. But here's the reality, is he's still focused on privacy. He's still focused on God attending to him and not interested in God extending his mercy to the nations. How can we see that? We'll go down to chapter 4 or over to chapter 4. And I know I'm skipping chapter 3. We'll get back to that in just a moment. Chapter 3, the Nineveh repents. I know, spoiler alert. But the prophet, we would expect, if he's now bending toward the revealed word of God, would be ecstatic that Nineveh repented and that they were spared. But verse 1 of chapter 4 says, it displeased Jonah exceedingly and he was angry. Wait, what? See, Jonah is interested in a private relationship with God that are on his terms, that doesn't extend to the enemies of God, that doesn't extend to Nineveh and Assyria. And he is so angry, verse 3 tells us that he wants God to end his life. Verse 9 tells us that he actually is more angry about a plant that brought him shade dying than the potential of 120-some thousand people being threatened with the wrathful judgment of God. This prophet has a culturally constructed view of God. And he's focused on privacy, things being in his own terms between him and God and not extending to the nations. The fourth culturally constructed view of God is now back in chapter 3, and we'll have to extend outside of the book of Jonah. So here's the image. It's a picture of the gate that's been reconstructed in our modern times of the city of Nineveh. So it's really a foreboding structure. And so Jonah has now walked some 500 miles. He's arriving at this gate, or something that looked very similar, knowing that when he enters through that gate, he has a message of judgment. anticipating most likely that the people are not going to be excited to hear that. But look at verse 1. Then the word of the Lord, chapter 3, came to Jonah. And beloved, listen, these next three words are some of the most important words in all of Scripture for you, for me, for our families, our friends, our neighbors, our coworkers. The word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time. What an amazing picture of the gospel. Is that as long as we have breath, there is opportunity to respond. That no matter how far gone you think your friends, your family, the politicians, entertainers, no matter how far gone you think that they are, God's word continues to come. And the gospel is an opportunity for second chances. He says the same thing he said in chapter 1. Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you. Verse 3, so Jonah arose and went to Nineveh. Look at this, according to the word of the Lord. I love that. The prophet has responded. He's repented, but there's still work to be done in his heart and life. Look at the nation. The message goes out in verse 4, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. The people respond. Nineveh believes God. Now, by the way, let me give you just a historical tidbit here that reminds us that God uses any and all means necessary to save souls. As you study history, I came across this week. In the 8th century, so the 700s BC, there were significant events that had happened leading up to this very moment when Jonah enters the city. Some of those events were famine that had struck Nineveh. There was a total solar eclipse that had happened years before, which in the ancient world, when there was a total solar eclipse, they often thought about their gods and often turned their attention vertically. And then there had been battles that had taken place, which when you think of Mosul in our modern era, as much as things change, things often stayed the same. So there were battles that had weakened Assyria and weakened Nineveh. And so at this point, the people were primed to distrust their own gods and be ready to hear the message of a foreign god. And so the message comes from Jonah, 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown, and the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest of them to the least of them. Look at verse 6. The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. This is expression of true humility and true repentance. He issues a proclamation where both humans and animals are supposed to have sackcloth and ashes on them. I mean, this is a wholesale repentance as a result of the message of judgment from the prophet. And then look at verse 9. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. Verse 10, when God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way. By the way, this word translated turned is the Hebrew word for repentance. So the people repented. And it says God relented. Do you see that in the text? Which, let me just explain the theology of what's going on here. Maybe you come across passages, especially in the Old Testament, where it says that God repented or he changed his mind or he relented. All that's doing is showing us a human understanding of what's going on. God does not change his mind. He does not repent. He does not relent like we humans do. Our changing of mind, our relenting, our repenting shows that there's something deficient in us. There's an actual literal change then from where we were going, from what we understand. But that's not how it is with God. God ordained before the foundation of the world that Nineveh, on this particular day, when the prophet went in and preached the message of repentance and judgment, that the people would respond. This was all part of God's plan. And what it reminds us is that there is a central theme that moves from Genesis to Revelation, and that is salvation comes through judgment. In fact, that's a little teaser trailer for our study of Micah. Salvation through judgment is one of the central themes from the Garden of Eden to the New Jerusalem, and it's on display here. Is that when God declares that you are headed on a path toward judgment, that your sin will be judged for eternity, there is salvation embedded in that message. So that if you will agree with that, if you will own that message and you will respond with the prescription that God has, repenting, trusting in the completed work of Christ, turning from your sin and surrendering to Christ as the Lord and King of your life, guess what? You will be spared from judgment. And that was always God's plan from the beginning. So what this is telling us is that Nineveh actually responded from a human perspective with repentance, and so God was faithful to his character, that if you repent of your sins, he is faithful to forgive you of your sins. But here's the cultural construction, unfortunately, because wouldn't we expect that there would be a mighty nation in existence in the Middle East today? That is gospel following, gospel proclaiming, and yet Assyria is long gone. The people who live in Mosul are devoted to a pagan, idolatrous religion. And that's because, tragically, the characters of this story still had a culturally constructed view of God and a relationship with him that was political. The word political that I'm using here is defined this way. It's ideas or strategies of a group motivated or caused by a person's belief or actions. So generations after the repentance of this people group, they fell back into their systems. They fell back into their pagan gods. They fell back. Jonah himself, even as the prophecy ends, is left in an open-ended state to remind us of this truth, remind the original audience of this truth. That is, Jonah is still viewing God with a culturally constructed lens. And the reason we can tell that is he's focused on Israel as the people to whom the gospel is offered and not seeing it from God's perspective. For Jonah, he's focused on the people group of ethnic Israel when God has just told him, no, the gospel is for everyone. I think the book of Jonah ends in a very odd and peculiar way if we're looking at it from the way we want it to turn out, isn't it? Remember, the book of the 12, the minor prophets, are intended to be read straight through. Jonah is a chapter in this 12-chapter book. It's intended to leave us longing for more and getting more from the book of Micah and the continuing minor prophets. It's reminding Israel that at this stage of their history, they are culturally constructing their view of God. They are culturally constructing what it means to be in relationship with him, and God is exposing that through the literal message of the prophet to a literal city of Nineveh, their literal repentance that provides spiritual patterns that points to future fulfillment, which brings us to number three, our application. What is our application as we study this ancient book? And to see that, I invite you to turn over to the New Testament, Matthew chapter 12. This and the parallel passage in Luke 12 will be up on the screen, but I found this week and I want to share it with you because I think it's intended to be what we build our understanding of the study of Jonah upon. Matthew 12, verse 38, then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him, this is Jesus, saying, "Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you." But he answered them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given it except the sign of the prophet Jonah." Do you see that? Jesus believed that Jonah was a literal historic figure. He goes on to say in verse 40, "For just as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth." Jesus is not speaking allegorically, but showing that the literal historical events of Jonah being literally 3 days and 3 nights in a fish will correspond to Jesus himself being 3 days and 3 nights in a tomb. Just as Jonah survived and came out alive, so Jesus will come out from the grave alive. Jesus is referring to the book of Jonah, the prophet of Jonah, and the events of Jonah as literal historical events. So to the degree that you believe Jesus is who he says he is, you will agree with me that the book of Jonah is a historical, literal book with historical events. But what is the sign of Jonah? I want to press in here. Because before this week, I always thought the sign of Jonah was the prophet in a fish. But that's not what the sign of Jonah is. The sign of Jonah is something bigger than that. The sign of Jonah is this, that the gospel is offered without boundaries. Isn't that awesome? Because the sign of Jonah is that Jonah preached outside of the boundaries of Israel and extended the gospel to pagan Gentiles. That is the message of Christ. When you look at the Luke 12 passage, you don't see any reference to 3 days and three nights in the fish, do you? It's because that's not the sign of Jonah. The sign of Jonah is no matter what you bring to the gospel, no matter what ethnicity, no matter what cultural background, no matter what amount of sin or degree of sin, there's no boundary for the gospel of Jesus Christ. And when centered on Christ and his completed work, there is hope if you will respond. But the fact is, we all come to this gospel message with our cultural baggage, don't we? We come with experiences in life. We come with traditions, maybe religious traditions. We come with our human reasoning, and we bring all of that to the gospel. And so what the book of Jonah invites us to do is evaluate potentially our culturally constructed views of God and a relationship with him in the same fashion, but at a personal level. So let's walk through these, first of all, by looking, is there anything in your life where you are partitioning God out of? Is there any area of your life? Is there any context of your life? Maybe your work, maybe a dating relationship. Maybe some topic of your life, maybe your social media pursuits. Is there anything in your life where you're like, hey, listen, on Sunday morning, God's there, I'm worshiping here, but not over there? Is there anywhere where you're saying, God, you can look fully in this area of my life, but not here? What an opportunity this is, because I think all of us either have had in the past or have right now an area where this is true. We are partitioning God. On Sundays, man, we are all in. But in the workplace, in the neighborhoods, in the classrooms, on the ball fields, we are partitioning God. Here's some passages that I would encourage you to write down. 1 Corinthians 10:31. Whether therefore you eat or you drink or you comment on social media or you present in your workplace or you sit in the classroom, or you function in our society, do all to what? The glory of God. Jonah tried to partition God, make him be in one area but not another, making God fit into his culturally constructed view of him. How are you and I doing on that? Number two, let's look at the party culturally constructed view of God. Viewing God as our mascot or as our team leader, but what is that actually? Is it Baptist? Is it Presbyterian? Is it all-mill, pre-mill, Calvinist, Arminian, Republican, Democrat? Friends, what the book of Jonah invites us to see is that the only party, the only team that can offer the hope of salvation is Team Jesus. Having our identity in him, and not the Jesus of our denominational construction, not the Jesus of our reasoning construction, not the Jesus of our experience construction, but of Jesus extracted from a Genesis to Revelation word of God. Here's a passage, Colossians 1, 15 through 23. I love this. If you ever want to be able to see Christ on display in a relatively small passage of Scripture in a way that if you are truly his follower and if you're on Team Jesus, it should bubble up within you a worship and a delight and an affection for him. He is the first fruits of creation. By him, through him, and for him, all things were created and exist. He is the sustainer of all things. He is the head of the church. He is the reason why there is a common grace being poured out on creation at this very moment. This is Christ. I love 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 20, it is Christ in whom all the promises of God are yes and amen. So here's the application. It's a quote from C.S. Lewis. Look for Christ and you will find him, and with him everything else. So if you're in a dating relationship and you're evaluating the one that you're dating and you're evaluating whether this is healthy for you or whether this is heading toward marriage or what should you do in this dating relationship, look for Christ and you will find him, and with him everything else. When you're thinking about what school to attend, when you're thinking about what job to pursue, when you're thinking about the struggles that you're experiencing in your job with relationships or bosses or projects, when you're thinking about politics, when you're thinking about all of the social hot topics, when you're thinking about relationships with in-laws, and you go on and on, look for Christ and you will find him, and with him everything else. Wouldn't it be helpful if we explored, how do you look for Christ? Well, the first thing you do is look for where he is revealed. I find it interesting. I talk to young people and they're like, how can I find a godly spouse? Well, where are you looking for them? Well, at the clubs, dating apps. Are you looking in places where godly people will be? If you're looking for Christ, you look for him in Scripture. That's where he's revealed. He is the Word that was made flesh. He is the centerpiece to this entire story. All of the promises of God are yes and amen in Christ. I've read through the book of Solomon, Song of Solomon. Interesting book. But it's about a bride and a groom. And as you're reading it, you're realizing, wow, this is an amazing bride and groom. And yet the groom is Solomon. And you look at the story of Solomon. He's not a great guy. You look at the way the bride's interacting with the groom, and you can see, well, it's good, but there's some things missing. And you start to think about a bride and a groom, and you think about what the Bible says about a bride and a groom, and that there is a bride that is the church, and there is one groom, the ultimate groom, who is faithful and who is the ideal groom. And who is that? It's Christ. You can even see Christ through the book of Song of Solomon. You can see him in Leviticus. You can see him in Lamentations. You can see him through the Kings, the prophets. You can see him through the Gospels, through the Epistles, through Revelation. This book contains Christ. But then make sure there are people in your life and relationships that you are prioritizing, that when you spend time with that person, they draw you toward Christ. They reflect Christ in their own patterns of life. Those are the people you should be hanging around. Engage at a church that is putting Christ on display, that is preaching unapologetically, that is singing songs that point us to Christ, that give you activities and opportunities and ministries that are intended to sharpen you and stretch you and mold you toward Christ. Look for Christ, and you will find him, and with him everything else. Here's one last quote I'll put up on the screen before we move to number 3. It is times of calm that are most important to look for Christ. It's often in those tragedy times of our lives when we bend toward Christ, isn't it? Those of you who are alive in 2001 on 9/11, the whole nation was talking about faith. When there's a massive natural disaster in a community, people tend to look upward. But dear friends, the time to be prepared for those moments in your life, and they will happen, so that in those moments you look toward Christ, is when life is calm. Cultivating spiritual disciplines, prioritizing, abiding in Christ, looking for him, because when you look for him, you will find him, and with him, everything else. Number 3, the third culturally constructed view that we saw in the text is a view of privacy. Here's a quote that I would encourage you to marinate in because it might stretch you a little bit, but the Christian life is personal, but it's not private. I hear people talk about that. Well, do I have a personal relationship with Christ, and don't get into my business? And in the culture of the local church, we are supposed to be sharing with each other. I'm not saying it's appropriate to get up and grab the mic out of my hands or off of my ear and say, well, let me tell you about my sin this last week. But there's small group. There's accountability partners. There's biblical counseling. Our Christian life is not intended to be private. Here's some passages that reinforce this. Hebrews 10, 24 through 25. Do not forsake the assembling of yourself within the context of the local church, but instead stir up good works with one another. Colossians 3, 16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly so that you can have a private Christian life. It's not what it says. So the word of God can equip us to encourage, to admonish, to comfort one another. We often want to keep our view of God and our relationship with Him private so as not to expose it to others, to help them see what we want them to see, and that is exposed in the book of Jonah. Number four, this is the culturally convicted view, constructed view of being political, the system of beliefs that is identified by people motivated by their own interests. And you know, experience, tradition, and reason, they are powerful and they have value, but what's more important, dear friends, is the word of God. Acts 5:29, the apostles said, we must obey God rather than men. 2 Peter 1:3, everything that we need for life and godliness is not contained in creeds or confessions or denominational statements. The only value that those resources give us is to the degree that they anchor us in a Genesis through Revelation understanding of the word of God. I invite you to bow your heads and close your eyes. An ancient book with extraordinary historical context invites us to evaluate our culturally constructed views of God and make sure we are bending to His revealed word. Father, I thank you for this time that we've been able to study together, and I pray that what I have proclaimed is accurate. I pray that it will serve all of us to challenge our views of you and what it means to live out the Christian life, to expose where our understanding and our definitions and our expectations are more culturally constructed than they are as a result of our journey through your word. And I pray that this morning has served us in a way that has stretched our spiritual muscles, and that we will be delighting to stretch them again tomorrow and come back together next week, and that what we will see is continual growth of our spiritual biceps so that it looks more like not our small group leaders or people in the church or somebody else that we can point to, but Christ and Christ alone. It's to His glory I pray. Amen.